The following sermon was preached at a pastor's conference, which was held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, in October 2012. The topic of the conference is grace, and the preacher is Pastor Robert Martin from Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Seattle, Washington.
Standing behind this pulpit has something of a surreal feel to it. At times it's like standing on the bridge of the Starship Enterprise. And you've all seen the episodes. Jean-Luc Picard is minding his own business, boldly going where no man has gone before. Although when he gets there's always a bunch of folk. But he's going about his business, and his communications officer, or the fellow that's watching the sensors, says, "Captain, there's something out there." And so Jean-Luc asks for it to be put on the screen, and sometimes it's Federation friendlies. Sometimes the image comes up, and it's Klingons. Now, they're quite a volatile sort, about as stable as a bottle of nitroglycerin. And so they may be friendly, they may be on our team, but nonetheless, that doesn't mean that they're not going to be trouble. And even their weapons have something of their personality. They don't have phasers, they have disruptors. And so I trust, brethren, that I'm not looking out on a bunch of Klingons this morning. I hope you're not here to make trouble or to disrupt. Sometimes the screen comes up and it's the Borg. And the Borg, of course, the conversation's typically very short. "You will be assimilated, resistance is futile." And, of course, there is no convincing these guys of anything. They are of one mind and settled in what they intend to do. And so the rest of the episode is spent trying to do what they've said is futile, which is to resist them. Well, I trust you're not here resisting the truth of God. I trust you're not the Borg here this morning. We will not be going boldly where no man has gone before. We're going to seek out the old paths on one of the grandest themes in all of the Word of God. The grace of God is a marvelous theme, isn't it, brethren? And I think at times we forget that. We get caught up with activities and with other ideas, and we become somewhat out of focus in our thinking. But the Bible keeps bringing us back time and time again to the subject of the grace of God. I want you to turn with me to Romans 16 and verse 20. Now, if you've been paying attention to Paul as he has been speaking of the gospel in this letter, if you've been with him along the way, beginning in chapter 1 and now coming to the close of the letter, then you understand that what he says in this 20th verse is not simply boilerplate. It's not just a polite way to close out the thing. It's not just a throwaway comment. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you truly." On the surface, Paul's meaning seems very simple. This is a prayer. And he prays that divine grace, which he has spoken of throughout the epistle, which has come to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he prays that this may continue with us as an essential dynamic of the Christian life. A similar, if not identical, prayer closes every one of his letters. And indeed, he opens his letters in a comparable way, as he does here in Romans 1:7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul clearly regarded the blessing of God's grace as essential to Christian living. And we may even say that he reckoned it as the supreme blessing that one may ask of God, whether for oneself or, as in our text in chapter 16, for one's brethren. Now, today we're going to explore three very simple questions, but I trust as we plow up the old paths and look together at this subject that it will be profitable. The first question is, what is grace? Second, what role does grace have in the accomplishment and in the application of our salvation? And then third, what other aspects of God's character are explicitly linked to his grace in the Word of God? Well, first then, in the interest of greater clarity, what is grace? The other brethren who preceded me have made an effort to define grace, and what I offer to you is not in lieu of their definitions. I hope it is complementary to them. But grace is a word which many Christians think that they understand, but very few are able to define it. From the time that I became a Christian, I began to hear the little saying that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, that's certainly memorable, but it's not particularly helpful as a definition of grace. Grace is a much more precise idea than that. Grace, as I judge it, is a virtue in God's character. It is a trait in his character. It begins in him. It is only secondarily a thing or an action. Fundamentally, it is a virtue in God's character. It is the disposition of generosity and readiness to give, which especially is seen in situations and circumstances in which the recipient is in no way deserving of the gift that is being conveyed. Now, in God, this virtue of grace is not incidental. It is not peripheral. It is not secondary. It is central to his character. We could say that it is constitutional. It is as much woven into his being as his righteousness and his justice, his veracity, or his goodness. He is the God of grace. Now, the biblical terms used to express the idea, as we have seen already in preceding studies in this conference, those terms are used in a variety of ways. They are used, for example, to speak of the thing itself. That is, the virtue of generosity or readiness to give. But they're also used of grace's acting and even of the results of that acting. And happily, we find all of these ideas together in one place. And if you will turn with me to Romans chapter 5, we will see that indeed this passage is rich in its instruction concerning the nature of this virtue of divine grace. In verse 15, Paul says, but the free gift, that is the charisma, literally the grace gift of Christ's righteousness, that is a righteousness which results in the sinner's justification before God, Paul speaks of that grace gift in these terms. He says, for the grace gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God, that is, by virtue of this disposition of his generosity towards sinners, Paul says, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, that is, the gift which is the fruit of this virtue of his generosity. He says that this comes to us or abounds or overflows to many. The grace of God, the disposition of his generosity towards undeserving sinners, and the gift which is by that grace, that is by the acting of his grace, abounds to many. In verse 17, similarly, Paul speaks of the gift of Christ's righteousness, which is given to sinners as the overflow of grace, that is, the overflow of God's generosity. And of course, at the beginning of the chapter in Romans 5 and verse 2, Paul has already used the expression, the grace in which we stand, to refer to the believer's justified and reconciled status, which results from God's generous disposition and his gracious acting and his free gift. And as Paul brings the section to the close in verses 20 and 21, he again seems to take up all of these ideas, speaking there of the justified believer as being under the reign of grace. And in saying there that grace reigns in the believer's case through the imputed righteousness of Christ, Paul seems to be saying that grace is the divine virtue which marks the whole of our Lord's rule as it concerns justified sinners and is manifested in all of his dealings with us. The believer is under the reign of grace. Now, the grace of which Paul then speaks when he comes to the end of the letter and says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, is a virtue in God. That's what it is fundamentally. It is not something that is to be thought of as abstracted from who God is. It is a virtue in his character. It is a disposition to give, a readiness to give, a generosity of heart. It is a largeness of heart, a generous heart, and an open hand which acts toward elect sinners by conveying undeserved gifts. And this is a ruling virtue in his dealing with us, so that we can rightly say that all that he does for us is an expression of his great heart towards us. But now, in the interest of greater comprehensiveness, our second question is, what role does grace have in the accomplishment and application of our salvation? And here a very broad vista opens before us. This question touches on such a range of issues as to defy absolute comprehensiveness. And yet, in order to get a sense of what it means to be under the reign of grace, we at least have to broaden our view sufficiently to indeed see how wide is God's grace and mercy toward us. Consider first the place of our Lord's grace in the accomplishment of our salvation. Previously, we've looked together at Ephesians chapter 1, and I ask that you turn there again. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has made us accepted in the beloved." The last part of that verse is poorly translated in many of our English versions. Paul rather speaks of the acquisition of redemption in Christ. He traces it to God's glorious grace by which, and here is the verb form of the word, by which he graced us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. Three times in this simple passage, the term grace appears in one way or another. Paul traces the acquisition of our redemption to the glorious grace, to the generous heart of God, by which he has graced us, acted out of the fullness of that heart, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, given us the forgiveness of sins according to the riches, according to the fullness of his grace. In the context, Paul also speaks of the role of God's grace in the application of this redemption. He starts with election and predestination, but here he speaks of the work in its fullest scope. He includes the devising and the executing of a method of salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And in light of this text, surely it is right, brethren, to say that the entire devising and executing of the plan of salvation is to be traced to the generous disposition and gracious acting of the triune God. Now consider with me just for a moment. Is not God's amazing grace behind every element of the glorious plan that accomplished redemption? Is there anything that we can point to or anything that we can think of that concerns the acquisition of redemption that cannot be traced ultimately to the generous heart of God? Is it not plainly behind the eternal counsels and decree of redemption, which as far as we are able to penetrate, was certainly voluntary on God's part? We had no claim upon him. We had no claim by which he was obliged to form a method of salvation and to implement that method. It was all of grace, brethren. It was all the overflow of his great heart. Did not his grace send his beloved Son into the world to suffer and to die for us? Was not grace poured upon the Lord Jesus' lips so that he spoke as no man spake? Did not grace towards us Did not a disposition of a large and an open and a generous heart cause him to endure the sufferings that led up to the cross and then to experience the unspeakable agonies of that death? And was it not grace on the Father's part again towards us that caused him to abandon his beloved Son to the terrors of the hell that we merit? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 touches on all of this when it speaks of Jesus, by the grace of God, tasting death for every one of us. And though, as we will see, divine grace does not stand alone at the foundation of our redemption, it is nonetheless a central element of the character and of the behavior of him who formed this glorious plan in his eternal counsels and sent his Son into the world full of grace and truth, and who devised a method of salvation which from Christ's fullness conveys to us grace upon grace. But now consider also the place of grace in the application of salvation. The applicatio salutis, or the ordo salutis, that series of divine works by which God applies the redemption that is in Christ Jesus to sinners and which leads to our full and our final salvation, whether we view it as a whole or view it in its various parts, all is a display of God's marvelous grace towards us. God's working, which applies to us the redemption that is accomplished in Christ, includes such things as election and predestination and calling and justification and sanctification and glorification. And his marvelous grace stands behind and is manifested richly in each one of these works. Consider first grace's relation to our election. If you'll turn a few pages back to Romans 11. You will know Paul's train of thought at this point, but he comes in verses 5 and 6 and says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." Now, Paul is asserting that there is a true Israel in the midst of national Israel, that God's promise to Abraham has not failed, that no one can consider the contours of the gospel and think that the covenant has come to nothing. His point, exemplified in the case of Jacob and Esau earlier in the letter, coupled with what he says here, is that God's election of any sinner to salvation is of grace alone. In no way is it linked to the sinner's works. There's nothing of our merit in it. It is of God's generosity. We were chosen, not because of what we have done, not in view of what we would do, but solely by virtue of the generous heart of God. And what is true of our election is also true of the divine predestination that stands behind it. As Paul says in the opening chapter again of this Ephesian letter, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so as with our election, so in predestination, these divine works in applying the redemption achieved in Christ are traced to Jehovah's generous disposition, to the largeness of his heart, to his readiness to give to those who are deserving of nothing but his wrath. And what of our calling? Which translates us out of darkness into light and out of death into life. Luke 7:21. I think in a very deliberate use of the terminology, says that Jesus graced the blind to see. Can it be a great step to say that it is grace that gives the spiritually blind eyes to see? If you will turn to 2 Corinthians 4, again a text that is familiar to all of us. Paul has spoken in the preceding chapter of the condition of his Jewish countrymen. He has said that there is a veil that lies upon their hearts. But he has said that the Spirit of the Lord takes that veil away. That where men cannot understand the Word of God and cannot see with spiritual eyes, that God lifts that veil, he takes away that blindness, and that apart from that, no man can see. And he tells us, coming along in chapter 4, he says, even verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the analogy is a very simple one. The same God who out of his free favor and sovereign will at the beginning of creation said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So that same God, out of the largeness of his heart and his sovereign will, opens the eyes of the blind so that they can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And apart from that work, men remain in darkness and men remain blind. In Galatians 1:15, the Apostle Paul is describing the circumstances of his new birth. He says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." There is a comparison, Paul is saying, between my natural birth and my new birth. That even as it was God who, according to the disposition of his mind and the disposition of his heart, who called me forth from my mother's womb, my role in that was non-contributory. So also he has called me, He has given me new life by His grace. My role in that was non-contributory. It is of grace. It is the fruit of the generosity of God's heart. It is the fruit of His gracious acting towards me. Looking also at Ephesians chapter 2. That new life, that eternal life that is conveyed to us through the gospel. Our brother took us through this passage in sufficient detail yesterday that all I need to do is to allude to what Paul says in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, or in spite of the fact that we were dead in trespasses, that was our reality. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul reaches for a concept that explains that. He reaches for a concept that takes us to the very dynamic of that new life in Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved. It is the generous disposition of God's heart that has given us new life. It's no wonder that Peter can speak of the inheritance of the saints as the grace of life. And what of the faith, the believing that lays hold upon Christ? Faith by its very nature is non-contributory. It adds nothing. It serves as the foundation of no righteousness. It doesn't add to the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't supplement the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't replace the righteousness of Christ. From what fountain, though, does faith flow? You men know that there are many places in the Bible that we can point to say that the fountain is God's heart. The fountain is God's grace. The source of our faith is the author and the finisher of our faith. But if you will turn with me to Philippians 1 and verse 29... Here Paul makes a remark that some have tried to dismiss as not saying what it actually says, but in point of fact, the effort has been quite unsuccessful. Paul says, it has been graced to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now, some want to say Paul is only speaking of opportunity. That it has been granted to you to have the opportunity to believe in Christ, just as it is granted to you to have the opportunity to suffer for Him. That's silly. Paul is not speaking of opportunity. He's speaking of the real thing. And even as the suffering is a gift of God's grace, it is a means which He has appointed to accomplish His purposes in us. So likewise, He has grace to us to believe in Him. He has worked faith in the soul. He has replaced doubt and disbelief with faith. And it is His work. It is the fruit of the largeness of His heart. Consider also grace's relation to our justification. The text that surely would come to mind is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. There, Paul simply says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In chapter 5, he has told us that God's grace overflows or abounds toward us in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And Paul also speaks of the forgiveness of our sins as the gracing of our trespasses. If you will look with me to Colossians chapter 2. Now I know, brethren, we're hopping all over the place. We're not staring very long in any one location, but nonetheless, I want you to get a sense of how pervasive this idea of God's grace is. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, we have this remarkable statement. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven, but now the verb is not aphiami, it's not having remitted. It is the verb charizo, having graced to you all your transgressions, having dealt with them in grace, so that not only the righteousness which is given to you has come out of the overflow of his great heart, but likewise the forgiveness of our sins that is found in the blood of Christ is rightly to be called a gracing of our transgressions. You find the same kind of language farther along, Colossians 3:13, and then the parallel in Ephesians 4:32. And what is true at the beginning of the way also is true in the matter of our sanctification. What is true of election and predestination, what is true of regeneration and the new birth, what is true of justification holds true also in the matter of our sanctification, by which we are being transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there is so much testimony, brethren, on this point. Consider first that to be under the reign of grace is to be free from the dominion of our indwelling sin. The Bible's picture of fallen humanity is not particularly pretty, is it? Indwelling sin. Pencil in beside those words, indwelling native selfishness. And the Bible tells us that to be under the reign of God's grace, to have him deal with us out of the generosity and the readiness to give that resides at the very core of his being, is to be free from the dominion of our native, indwelling, constitutional selfishness. And if you will look to Romans chapter 6, those remarkable words of Paul, these verses are something of a hinge on which these chapters turn. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is not a formula for quietism. This is not a formula for passivity. Paul engages us to take up arms against ourselves, to take up arms against our remaining sin and our remaining indwelling selfishness. He urges us to resist the efforts of that remaining sin to reassert its rule in us. But what encouragement, Paul, do you have for us? Well, hear verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And whatever else Paul is saying in that place, he is taking us back to the end of chapter 5. He is bringing into play this great concept of the Christian living under the rule of a God whose heart is generous. What a blessing. To be under grace is a state in which the principle where sin abounded, grace superabounded is operative. And for those who are joined to Christ by faith, the reign of our indwelling sin is ended. We are no longer under the rule of God's law condemning. We are no longer under the sentence of death, subject to its victory. We have been delivered from sin's rule so that we may serve God in the newness of the Spirit, presenting our members as instruments of righteousness to Him. His grace has done this. His grace has delivered you from sin's bondage, even as it has delivered you from the wrath to come. Now, the role of God's grace in sanctification, of course, extends much farther than merely freeing us from sin's dominion, doesn't it, brethren? His grace also enables us to resist our enemy, the devil. With all of his temptations, that we should return to a life of sin. If you'll turn with me to the Epistle of James, I'll begin reading in James chapter 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, there's a reference to our indwelling sin. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. At the heart of this passage is the truth that God is jealous for his honor. And that means that he is also jealous for the loyalty of those who bear his name. He is jealous that our loyalty not be to the world, but to him. But what is to be done on those occasions when we are enticed by the world's friendship and enticed by the devil's temptations? Well, as no man can rule his own tongue, so no one left to himself can mortify envy and self-seeking in his heart. That's where the work must be done if it's to be done at all. But we are helpless in ourselves to mortify these things. James therefore points us to God's grace. But he gives more grace, he says. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James assumes that just as God resists the proud who walk according to the world in envy and self-seeking, so he assumes he understands that God will give grace to those who humble themselves before him. In such cases, if we bow before him, if we seek him as those who desire to find him, if we come to him, he will send supplies of grace to subdue our remaining sin, to repress its working, to weaken its power, and thus to enable us to resist the devil's temptations. And without this, without the outpouring of his grace in those circumstances, we, brethren, are doomed to fail. We will not be able to mortify a single sin. We will not be able to resist a single temptation of the devil. Apart from grace, apart from God, out of the largeness and generosity of his heart, giving us the capacity and the ability and the power to say no, we will fail. He is jealous for his name. He is jealous for those who bear his name. So he will not withhold from us if we ask him for grace to resist and to triumph. The role of God's grace in our sanctification also extends to nurturing holiness and spiritual growth. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter addresses this letter to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us the exceeding great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The main concern of this letter is to promote our perseverance and to keep us from falling into apostasy. Peter begins by praying that God's grace and God's peace be multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and through our Lord Jesus Christ. He also says that God's power has given us all things that pertain to life. All, therefore, is his gift, which is but another way of saying all is of his grace. For our part, we must give the more diligence to make our calling and election sure, and we are to do this industriously, adding to our faith those things which found in increasing measure will make us not to be idle or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will guard us from stumbling and will supply a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord. Peter urges us to cultivate certain virtues, because growth in these and growth in like virtue shows that God's grace is continuing to work in us and assures us that indeed we possess new life. Growth is a sign of life, and it is the fruit of God's grace. And for this reason, Peter prays that it may be multiplied to us in the course of our giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. And when Peter comes to the end of this letter, he's still pressing this same point. His concern is still the same. We find in the closing verses 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grace is the very water of life. It's the very energy that is to flow through our veins. It is the medium, if you will, in which we are to grow and to mature, in which virtues are to be cultivated, graces, we call them, to be cultivated. There's a reason we call them graces, for they are the fruit of God's heart towards us. He's making us like his Son. He's making us like Christ. And he has not simply given us a command. He's not simply given us a task and cast us on our own devices. He opens his heart. He pours out of his Spirit. He works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Brethren, we are the objects of amazing, amazing grace. Time would fail us, brethren, to trace out all that the Bible has to say about the workings of grace in this business of our sanctification. I'll simply give you a few heads and a few texts. The New Testament also traces specific behaviors and virtues to God's grace working in us. If you'll look to 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. We saw Monday evening that grace is a teacher. By it, he instructs us to deny ourselves, and he teaches us zeal for godliness and good works. By it, he instructs us in hope as we await the appearing of his Son from heaven. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. In 2 Timothy, in a number of places, Timothy is told that he is to share in the sufferings of the gospel. He is to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that he must hold fast the pattern of sound words. But how is he to do that? Well, he is to be strong by the means of the power of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8 in verses 1 through 9, Paul tells us that grace is the source of generosity in God's people. Grace is the source of all of our usefulness in God's service. And it is the source of those gifts that Christ uses to further the interest of his kingdom. It is no wonder then, given the comprehensive sweep of the role of grace in living the Christian life, it is no wonder then that going to the throne of grace is often the best thing that we can do to face the realities of the claims of Christ and the demands of living for him. Grace is the best thing we can receive at the grace or the throne of grace, isn't it? What else should we go look for? And what is true of our sanctification is true of the consummation of our salvation. We come full circle. We try to make a broad sweep, beginning with predestination and election, considering justification and sanctification. We come to the consummation of the whole. It's all of grace, brethren. Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He will finish this thing. Amen. And when he does, one word will be upon our lips. Grace, grace, amazing grace. He will transform us. He will take away every remnant of remaining sin. And he will set us in his presence in exceeding joy. And it will all be by grace. Out of the greatness of his heart and the openness of his hands, out of his very character, this virtue of grace will shine brightly. If the Lamb is the lamp of the city, and he is, I say it reverently, brethren, grace is going to be the bulb. We will never get over the reality of what God's heart has produced for us. Now, God willing, in the next hour, we're going to look together at the question of what other aspects of God's character does Scripture explicitly link to God's grace. But brethren, even at this point, can we not see the truth of Paul's words? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely grace us all things? By his grace, he has justified us. By his grace, he is sanctifying us. By his grace, he will glorify us, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. What a concept, brethren. Sometimes we struggle, don't we, with this idea of grace. We've got it in our minds that those who receive good things really ought to deserve them. But God is not like us, brethren. His heart is able to give to the undeserving. And that's us. What a sweep when we behold the dimensions and the horizons of his great work. But at every place, on every mountaintop, upon every valley that appears in that great panorama, are to be seen the fingerprints of amazing, divine, wonderful grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel with David, what is man that you are mindful of him? We lack words, O Lord, to express the greatness of your heart. We even lack hearts, Lord, to understand it. We know, Lord, that you are working in us and on us to make our hearts like yours. And we know, Lord, that you have called us to put our hand to the plow as well. But in the end, Lord, we are debtors to grace. And we thank you. As poor as those words indeed may be, Lord, we thank you. And we look for that day, O Lord, when this work is finished in us. And we shall be able to raise our voices with unsinning hearts and declare with a multitude which no man can number, to the praise of the glory of your grace. We ask, Lord, your mercies and your blessing and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.